I want to wish you happy Thanksgiving and pray that you'll all have a blessed time together with your families this week and with friends, family of God, wherever you may gather. The Lord be with you. We're going to continue our series this morning, so I would ask that you take your Bibles and we're going to read three passages of Scripture, beginning with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to kill and a time to heal. I'm going to introduce to you subject this morning, take us into the Word of God, that is awkward and will be uncomfortable for some of you as we talk about God as He kills and as He makes alive, and He talks about the things that we are to kill and that we are to make alive. And we don't like to use that language sometimes as we talk about the Lord. But let's turn, is the third scripture up there, Deuteronomy 32. Let's skip to it and read it first. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. This is the Lord talking. Now see that I, even I, am He. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any other or any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, we'll go one verse further, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. Again, uncomfortable language for us. So turn to Genesis chapter 22 for our main scripture, into a story that you are very familiar with. It has been preached so many times by so many people through the years and by myself as well. And God wants us to see something this morning as we talk about this subject, that there is a time, there's a kairos time, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. So we are going to be in Genesis chapter 22 for a while as we look this morning at the words to kill and to heal. And we're going to find, as we read in a few moments, we're going to find Abraham at a very, very difficult time in his life. I don't know if you've ever read it in this way or not, and we don't have time to go into three chapters. But I want to bring to you the thought this morning that Abraham, as he ascends Mount Moriah, and most of you know the story, as we find in this chapter, he takes his son, his only son, Isaac. But it wasn't his only son. As he takes his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to be offered as a sacrifice before the Lord, that Abraham is in between two of the most traumatic spiritual experiences, testings of God in his life. He has just recently been dealt with by the Lord as he has created an Ishmael. We talked about that last week. He and Sarah have taken God's will into their own hands sometime in the past, and they have brought to birth through the handmaiden Hagar a son. God had promised a son, but he had promised a son through Sarah. But they took it upon themselves to work their own will, thinking that they could somehow perhaps help God along, because God wasn't coming through in the time and way that they thought that he should. Have you ever been there? And so they brought forth Ishmael, and Ishmael was not the son of promise. God had mercy in many ways upon Ishmael and Hagar and upon Abraham and Sarah, but there was a very, very difficult circumstance where God tells Abraham to listen to Sarah because Sarah and Hagar can't get along. They fight now, and Ishmael and Isaac are feuding between each other because Ishmael taunts Isaac all of the time. And God tells Abraham to send Ishmael and Hagar away. Can you imagine? It's not the son of promise, but it is a son. There is natural affection. There is love, just as you would have love, and some of you do, for a son or a daughter of your own. And God tells Abraham to send them away. A grave penalty, if you think about it, for stepping slightly and lightly, it would seem, and yet it turns out to be gravely outside of the will of God for Abraham's life. And so Ishmael is sent away. This was a tremendous testing, if you will, and a deeply grievous cutting away of something in Abraham, as he has to see this thing that he has done and the repercussions of what he has done. Have you ever been in a place where you saw the grave repercussions of stepping outside of the will of God? It can be a deep, deep wounding in the heart, and God did it. Abraham brought it upon himself, but God has now, just as we read in the last scripture, God has wounded. God has wounded by sending Hagar and Ishmael away. We come to chapter 22, but following chapter 22, Abraham is dealt another blow. Not only was Ishmael taken out of his life, now Sarah dies. And Abraham buries Sarah, the love of his life, the woman who in her 90s was so beautiful that pagan kings wanted her. Amazing. The love of his life, the one that he cherished so much, and his companion throughout all of these events of his life, and she dies. God takes her home. Abraham has to bury Sarah and grieve the loss of Sarah. So in between these two things, two losses, two cuttings away. Listen, because there is a slight difference between the two. In the first, he has to cut away, send away what God says to send away. And in the second one, God takes away the one that he buries. And in between these two things, God tests Abraham. Let's read. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested. Would you say that with me? Tested. Because you'll hear people say, oh, God doesn't test you. Yes, God does test you in order to prove himself strong in you. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Oh, here is a beautiful snapshot of an imperfect man who has a great walk with God. We are all imperfect, and we are all fallen, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And oh, that we could all have this testimony here in verse 1, that God tested us and spoke to us, and we immediately recognized his voice and said, here I am. For that is the first step in passing the test. Some of us go through tests and we didn't even hear God's voice. And we didn't know that it was God's test until after we either passed it or failed it. So we find that Abraham says, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son." God speaks and says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkeys, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Let me interrupt myself to say that this today is not, as you would hear me most often preach on this passage of Scripture, it will be important in it as background, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the main meaning of this story, for God has used this real event, this test in the life of Abraham, to be a foreshadowing of Calvary. And Isaac represents Jesus. Abraham is the father, and he lays the wood on his son's back. Jesus walks to Calvary up the mountain with the cross as far as he can before he falls, carrying his own cross. Abraham leads Isaac up the mountain. Father God leads his son up Mount Calvary and takes him to a place of sacrifice. Abraham takes Isaac there and then stays his hand when he sees that Abraham is going to be obedient. God stays his hand and says, "Do not slay the lad." And he has a substitute, a ram, caught in a thicket. And so Abraham has a ram to offer as a substitute for his son, all a picture for us of Calvary, where God has a substitute for us, because we had a death sentence upon our heads because of sin, where we should have been crucified, but instead God had a lamb, the only begotten Son of God, which he offered on Calvary. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. What a horrible moment it must have been for Abraham as he made his way up that mountain with a knife in his hand, knowing that God had said, "Offer up your son, your only son, as a sacrifice." And the two of them went together, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Listen to these words, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Look down at verse 35. I'm sorry, 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Between the two great testings of Abraham, between the traumatic event of sending Ishmael away and the traumatic event of the loss of Sarah, we find this that you and I can only describe, I believe you would agree, as this emotional, gut-wrenching event in the life of Abraham. An event that we can't entirely understand when we hear the words of God given in the law later. The law had not been fully given and written on stone at this time, yet we know on this side that God would later say, "Thou shalt not kill." And here Abraham is tested and told to take his son and to offer him. Two things we find, as I've already mentioned in this story. You send Ishmael away, and then God takes Sarah away. And then God tells Abraham to put the knife to his son, to put the knife to the thing or the one that he loves so much, that is because he is the promise of God, because he is the product of a miraculous birth, because in him he is going to bring forth the nation of Israel. All of the world is going to be blessed because his seed will come through Isaac, and the world will experience blessing because of what God has done through this great, great miracle. And it cannot happen without Isaac. And yet God says, take him. You love him so much. He even points it out. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, to the place that I will show you, and there you will offer him. God is always after the things that we love the most in our heart. When those things rise to a level where they compete with our love and our devotion to God, God goes after those things like a hunter. He goes after those things, and he has his ways of slaying them. But the way of blessing, listen closely to me as we see this unfold, the way of blessing is when we cooperate with God and we're willing to do the slaying in our heart, then God doesn't have to take away in the natural. He doesn't have to do things that are far more extreme in order to deal with us and to teach us those lessons in our heart. Remember the words as we go forward through this. I'm not going to soften it for you. God says, I kill and I make alive. You understand that if God is the creator of all life, and he is, he owns every beating heart upon this planet. He is the maker, the creator of each one that breathes. He owns the tissues, the cells of every living being. He can do with it as he wishes. He can kill, and it's not murder. It's not wrong. There's no wrong in it when God does it, for God does nothing wrong. Everything that he does is just. Amen. And is right.
Amen.
And so we find that God says, I kill and I make alive, and I wound and I heal. Keep in mind as we go through this, that as you see this killing thing, that God heals. That his ultimate goal is that he heals and he makes alive. And he does that in our lives, but he cannot make alive if he has not first killed. You'll understand that in a moment. In between the voice of God, in between Ishmael and Sarah dying, the voice of God comes to Abraham and says, put a knife to Isaac, the son of promise. And as I mentioned, the law which would be written upon stone has not come yet. The law that says thou shalt not kill. Understand these words. There's a time to kill, the Bible says, not just for God. There's a time to kill and there is a time to heal. And so many wonder and they stumble over these words because God says, thou shalt not kill. So how can there be a time to kill? I don't want to spend much time on this part this morning, but in the law of God, when God says, thou shalt not kill, the original word in Hebrew is a word in Hebrew that the Jews understood that is only used to mean killing as in murder. Killing as in murder. And then other places where they were commanded to kill other nations or to put someone to death because of violations of the law of God, that was judicial killing. In other words, that was justice. That was punishment for sin, for breaking the law, capital punishment, or killing in war. God has never said you shall not kill in that context, in war or in capital punishment. But he has said you shall not murder. You shall not take away innocent life. Today we look at the whole abortion issue and we need to understand that God said you shall not murder, and that falls under that category because the baby has done nothing to earn a judicial killing. You don't go to war against unborn babies. They're not an enemy nation. And you don't put babies to death because of a violation of the law because they're innocent of breaking any law. And all that's left is the act of killing an innocent life, which in God's eyes is murder and is condemned by God. And so we find that in understanding that helps us to divide that thou shalt not kill speaks of murder. This is before the law. How does Abraham put context to this? How does he even understand? But Abraham is a man who hears the voice of God clearly. He knows God is always just and that he's always right. He knows that God owns his son and himself and can do whatever he pleases. And he also believes, and we won't go back into the story to see this today, but he believes that God will raise his son from the dead if he is obedient. So he commands him. There's another context to this story. As I mentioned, that it points to Calvary, but it doesn't just point to Calvary as a type and shadow. This place, this Mount Moriah, is one of the most significant spots on this planet. It is a place that God has chosen. And from this point forward in this in the Word of God, from this story on Mount Moriah, we find that God repeatedly comes back. The Holy Spirit records events upon this mountaintop and this mountain ridge all the way through history to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. For Abraham is laid upon the wood as a picture of Calvary here on Mount Moriah. And then we find that David comes to this place many, many years later, and David buys a threshing floor, a wheat threshing floor from a man, and he wants to buy it in order to offer sacrifices to God. So on the same place that God told Abraham to offer Isaac, David goes and buys a threshing floor and he makes a place to offer sacrifices to God. And he makes this statement. He said, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing, because sacrifice is costly. Then later we find that the temple of God is built on this same mountaintop. Solomon's temple is built here on this same ridge. It is a place where man meets with God and where sacrifices are offered to God. The temple is destroyed and it is rebuilt in the stories of the Old Testament as you find as we move forward. Wars are fought over this place. Jerusalem is established on this same mountain, on this same spot. And when Jesus comes, there's the temple rebuilt by Herod, and there is Mount Calvary just outside of the city, all on the same mountain ridge. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for us in the same place that Abraham took his son, his only son, and went to offer him as a sacrifice to God. This mountaintop is all about killing and restoration of life. Killing and raising up, wounding and healing. So between the work of God in your life, let's listen to this for a moment, where he tells you to send away certain things in your life, have you found in your walk with God that God has told you to get rid of some things? Some things that you loved? I don't hear much amen this morning. I know God's worked in my life through the years, and he's told me, get rid of this, get rid of that. Even some things that weren't forbidden by God, but he said, well, others can, but you can't. It's not for you. That's not what I have for you. God tells us to put the knife to certain things in our life if we are led by the Holy Spirit. Amen? God puts his finger on things. Sometimes it's things that really we find have a place in our heart that we love and are competing with the love of God in our life. God says, send that away. Then other times, God does as he did with Abraham, and he doesn't tell us to send something away. He himself cuts it away. He himself takes something away or removes it in a moment of time where it is a shock to our system, but we come to realize that it was the hand of God. So we find that in between God's work in your life of you sending away certain things, him telling you to kill this relationship or kill your love for that particular thing, and God literally killing something in your life on the other things, on the other side, there are some things in your life that fall into both of those categories, but in between the two is always the work of Calvary. Always the work of Calvary. Between Abraham's sending away Ishmael and God taking Sarah, we find the foreshadowing of Calvary in his life. The ultimate test in his life. Will you obey the command of God? Follow me. Will you obey the command of God? God gave a command. It was not a suggestion. God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him there, in the place that I will show you. When God calls you to put the knife to anything that has so gripped your life that you might find difficulty yielding it to him, it is impossible apart from the work of Calvary in your heart. The work of the Lord. And it is always, if we look in the context of what we are studying in Ecclesiastes, it's Kairos time. God does it at strategic times. Let me just share this with you for a moment. You might be reading your Bible, and if you allow yourself to, you might be literally overwhelmed with the things that you know that God, if you made a list, I'm not right here, I've got this that God would want me to deal with, I have a weakness here, I'm struggling with this, and I've not found victory in this area, and there's this overwhelming list of things in your life that you know aren't right. And those things have happened chronologically. Chronos time that we talked about some weeks ago. They happen repeatedly and chronologically in your life, but praise God, God does not convict us and deal with us chronologically. He deals with us There is a word, chirologically. I can't say it hardly. He deals with us in a kairos way. In other words, there's a strategic moment for that one thing that he wants to put his finger on right now. And he wants to put the knife to, or wants you to put the knife to, in order for him to remove it from your life. He doesn't call you and say, okay, bring the whole list. You're about to have to deal with every single thing that you do wrong. Now, we know that we bring it all to him, and we trust him that he washes our sins away on Calvary. We say, I'm a sinner, Lord, and I've so many sins. And we confess what we know to be sin in our life. He washes it away, but he doesn't immediately deliver us from the tendency to each one of those sins. In time, kairos time, strategic time, in the fullness of time, in his timing, he deals with this thing and then that thing. And listen to me, his intent in dealing with that thing is not to repeatedly deal with it in your life, but to take that one thing and so deliver you from it that you get victory over it. And you're able to walk free of it. So we find there are these times that God says, take now this thing in your life that you love and offer it. Notice that God takes Abraham to a high place. You know, in the Bible, we talk about mountaintops. There are mountaintop experiences. We see it played out for us with Moses on Mount Sinai meeting with God. And we see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John as he is transformed, transfigured before their eyes. And they are overwhelmed with what they are seeing, what they later call the heavenly vision. God takes Abraham to a high place, but it doesn't feel like a mountaintop experience with God. In fact, it feels like the lowest, hardest, blackest pit to which God could ever take him. Can you imagine what has been going on in the heart and the mind of Abraham as he takes Isaac up that mountain? He won't speak it to Isaac. He can't. He just can't. How do you tell your son, well, I'm about to offer you as a sacrifice? And he takes him up the mountain, but it is a burial place for Abraham. He is literally being put to death by the Lord. You see, it never was Isaac that God was after. It was Abraham's heart. And he's slaying an inordinate love. What does that mean? A love that's out of place. We are to love our children with all that we can, but we're not to put them above God. And we're not to let them cause God's will in our life to be swayed or directed a different way. Amen. We must obey and walk after and follow Jesus, and then all other loves will fall into place. Yes. And will be even stronger. But they are insubordinated to our love for God. They're subjugated to our love for God. And so, in this dark place, hard place, on a high place, Abraham is dying to self like he's never had to before and never will again. He is truly being put under the knife of God. And if you study God's men and women, you will see that God is always faithful to bring about healing, to raise them up again to life when it seems that he's putting them to death. But before he heals, there must be a killing. There must be the work of the knife. My prayer is that none of you take this and you think, wow, Pastor Mark is on some place there talking about something that God doesn't intend for all of us. This is just for great men like Abraham, and this is in order to get somebody into ministry because their being stubborn as he had to with me. And I tell you, no. Jesus said that we are to love him, and compared to that love, our love for everything else looks like hate. We can't even comprehend that. He tells us to love our enemy even. But then he tells us that our love for our family compared to our love for him is like hate. In other words, we have to love him so much more than that wonderful love that we have for everybody else that those things are just not even the same thing. His love is so much higher. As I said a little bit ago, this was not a suggestion. It was a command. It was a command. And I would ask you this morning, how do you respond to God? Does only you know the answer to this in the depths of your heart? Does God have command in your life? You might say, well, of course God has command in my life. I try to obey him. And I want you to put yourself in the place of Abraham. Does God have the absolute right of command in your life? Can he command whatever he wants? Or are there hidden rooms that we hide those treasures that we love so much that we put them in the hidden room in our heart because we say, God, you can have this room and this room and this room. You can have 90% of my room, but not this one. Is there a place in your heart or in my heart where if God said a command that we would not be able to obey? So like last week, as we talked about planting and plucking, and I read the Ecclesiastes passage as speaking in the context of us, of man. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up, speaking of us. But the Lord led me last week to show it's him first. He's the planter. He's the one that has the right to pluck up. And then when we understand that, all flows out of that. Our planting and our reaping, our harvesting and our transplanting and all of those things. Likewise, we can't understand when he says to us, there's a time to kill and a time to heal, if we don't understand God as the one who kills and who heals. So we see that there are two works that are brought into our lives by God, two things. And I want us to see those before I close this morning. The first one, there is a time to kill. There's an appointed season in God's sovereignty where, and you're going to have to follow me in this statement for a moment because this is how you got saved. An appointed season in God's sovereignty when the sentence of death is to be known and felt in the conscience of those who were responding to him. Now, you know, this is foreign to most of the church world today, what I'm about to tell you. Because for most of the church world, there's simply an invitation, just come and accept Jesus. Just come and accept Jesus. You can, basically, they wouldn't say this, but you can stay the way you are. Because he loves you anyway, just come and accept Jesus and be saved. The Bible teaches it a different way. The Bible says first, we're awakened to our own sin nature. Yeah. We're awakened to the fact, and this is a work of the Holy Spirit. If you came to the Lord truly, you came this way. Even though you may not be able to pinpoint it in days and in a framework. As you became aware, as you learned about God, as you read his word, or you heard preaching, or whatever it was, and you saw the cross and what Jesus did, and the word tells us why he did it, you became pricked in your heart that you were a sinner, There's a death sentence over our head apart from Christ. And it's really a soul-shattering thing if we understand it. I don't know how many people even recognize that they come that way today. I think sometimes we do just accepting because that's what we told. And later we learn this truth that I'm telling you and we embrace it. We understand it. But I'm telling you this morning that before Christ came into your heart, there was literally a death sentence over your head.
Yeah.
God has had the knife out. His judgment stands ready to judge sin. And in the end, we would be completely cut off from salvation, cut off from Him without Christ. It's a death sentence. And when we become aware of it, if we've not been born again and we become aware of it, it causes great, great anxiety in the heart. I am lost. I am lost. I am lost. There's no hope for me. What can I do in this state in which I find myself? And of course, Jesus has revealed Himself as the way,
Amen.
The truth, and the life. But God has, first of all, to work this enlightenment, this awakening in our hearts that we are lost, that there's a death sentence upon us. And it's to be felt, it's to be known in our hearts, that they're in our conscience as we are learning about Him and responding to Him. This is, once again, in God's appointed time in our life. For there is a time for every person to come to Him. This killing comes before there's any making alive, before there's any healing. The first time we experienced this was pictured for us in this scripture. As we see a picture of Calvary here, Abraham took Isaac and led him to the mount of sacrifice. Jesus, taken by the Father, is led to Calvary to face death for us. For us, God kills us first by revealing the truth of our lostness, the revealing the truth of His law. I don't want to drag you down here, but you have to understand this is the basis of your salvation. God's law is what comes. We become aware of His law that He says, you shall not do certain things. And we know I did do those things. And His law says that there's a death sentence. His law is holy, it's perfect, and it's just. So that death sentence hung over my head. Before the law of God, we stand stricken, stricken by the hand of God, condemned, slain, no power or righteousness of our own. No way to come out of it on our own. No way to save ourselves. Next week, though we'll go a little different direction, it builds upon this because there's a time to tear down and to build up. And God first tears us down before He builds us up. He slays us before He makes us alive. He cannot build us up without first tearing us down. Listen to what He does. He leaves our soul. As we become aware of the holy law of God and our violation of that law, we are undone, and He leaves our soul absolutely wrecked and in ruin. He tears us down in order that He might build us up, make us alive. First, we're broken. We're broken. But the second thing, there's not just a time to heal. There is a time to heal. There is a time to heal. God's work is not just a killing work. That's not the focus of God. That is what has happened because of sin in this world. God is not just a killing God. He is a healing God. He's the God of life and of love. If God kills His people, it is to make them alive. And we touched on it last week. Jesus said the seed has to fall into the ground and die. It has to die. That's what happened to you when you saw the truth of the law of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and you saw your own sin, and you said, Lord, I want to follow you. You had to die to who you were. He said, the seed falls into the ground, it dies in order that it might bring forth life. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings us up. And again, our passage in Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. He will heal.
Amen.
He will heal. We have the promise of his healing.
Yes.
From the very understanding of our salvation, the healing of our sin-sick soul, brought into wholeness before God, that is the ultimate healing. We have the healing that he gives to us as we come to him for salvation, and then we have the promise of his restoration and healing on an ongoing basis in so many different ways. He will bring you up again. He will open your eyes to see Christ, to see the Lord with new understanding in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your sorrow and in your pain. He will bring you up with greater faith than you ever had before. And he will make alive. Born again. Born again. First, a great slaying. A great slaying of the old. The old man is slain that the new one might be raised up, a new creation in Christ. But then in your walk with God, in your daily walk with God, there's a walking with God, which is a series of similar breakings, slayings. I'm going to tell you something that I can show you the pattern of it. It's in Abraham's life, but I can't prove it as a law in God, in God's word. It's a pattern in some places in the word of God. And it's a pattern that I've seen and I've read is also a pattern in most men and women who've been used by God. This is a pattern in their life that when they came to Christ, they came to the best of their understanding and God then began a work in them. Most people aren't like the Apostle Paul, where it seems like God just dealt with everything and everything was slain right there on the road to Damascus and he came up and you just don't see as much, though he says that there's an inward struggle on the inside. You just see this man that never turns back, never slips, never fails. We know that that's not true. There had to have been some failings. Nevertheless, we find that the pattern for most people is that there is a pattern of growth after they're born again. And there's a time, and I'm speaking to those this morning who find themselves in this life, in their walk with God, at a place where they just, God is dealing with them on a different level than he ever has before. And he really is slaying and he is wanting to take them to a new place. And it is a drastic work in their life. Maybe there are some idols and some loves in the heart that he has to really shatter in order to get them free and get to the place where he comes first. But there's a place. Let me describe it this way. If I had a graph here, you've got a mountain peak on the graph, but then you've got smaller mountain peaks, kind of like heartbeats, you know, on the scale, like this. There's mountain peak in most Christians' life that go as far as they can with the Lord, those who really want to serve the Lord. I'm not talking about nominal Christians or in name only. I'm not talking about people who are halfway Christians or who are playing games with God. I'm talking about those who have a sincere, genuine, deep desire to go all the way with God, to be used by him, to find God's will in their life. And maybe they've been playing some games, or they've been struggling through, or they've been half-hearted in some ways, but then God starts getting hold of them. And he brings them to a place where the word, it happens in different ways, and it may not happen in this order, but the word becomes powerful and alive to them. And they want what we usually refer to as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but not all have understood it as that. They want to be filled with the fullness of God. They want everything God has for them. They begin to hunger and thirst after the things of God, and they can't be satisfied with where they are. They've been ruined, as one old man of God said. They've been ruined for this life. They want everything that God has for them. They want to be raised up and used by the Lord, and they want to fulfill His will in their life, and it consumes them. But in the process of the whole thing, God takes them so low. It's like Abraham. They may be having some mountaintop experiences with God that's helping to push them even further with God, but in their heart, He is breaking things. And there is a great, great breaking that takes place. Usually one really big one in a life. It brings them to their knees into a place of surrender and resets the direction of their walk with God for the rest of their life. Doesn't mean they don't have any more dealings with God. For there will be like those other little peaks on the graph. There may not ever be one as high and as filled with brokenness and pain as that one big one. It's like Abraham. There's no bigger peak on his graph than when he takes Isaac to slay him. God's always dealing with his men and women, and so he's always showing you things and pointing out things until you go home to be with him in glory. He's perfecting you. He is purifying the gold he wants to bring forth in your life. And so there will be repeated times when he says, cut this out. Put the knife to that. Why did you do that? Why do you do that ever so often? Why is this a pattern in your life, son or daughter? That's not befitting someone filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord's so gentle with us when we are willing to be responding to Him. And He will gently lead us to that Calvary, that place in our heart where we agree with God. We say, okay, Lord, I sacrifice this. I yield this. I put the knife to this to follow you. And those are the daily and weekly and monthly, whatever it may be, resettings and the refining of our life in the Lord. But that one biggie, Abraham, take your son. Does God have that kind of command? Does He have that right of command in our lives? That we would respond, here I am, Lord. Take your son, your only son. And we don't hear Abraham say a word. He just starts chopping wood for the fire. The story boggles my mind. I don't know about you, but the story stretches my mind and my thought and my heart as I read it. I think, how did this man do what he did? How does he turn around and tell Sarah or not tell Sarah? I don't know, but starts chopping wood and making plans to head out the next morning on this trip with his son. Except that in his heart, he knew what I've been saying through this whole passage. God says, I kill, but I make alive. And Abraham told those men, stay with the donkey because we're going up there to worship, but we're both coming back down. Right. He had the insight of God to believe that God would, according to his faith, God would raise his son up. It still stretches me. It still boggles my mind. How do you even, how could you even put the knife to your son, even if you did believe God was going to raise him back up? How could you do such a thing? But here is the example, the extreme example of childlike faith before God and willingness to obey. And it is a pattern for every day in our lives that God would have us in that place where he can remove, listen to me, because some of you, God is convicting of these things, where he can say, cut away that relationship, it's ungodly. Where he can say, have no fellowship with darkness. What fellowship does darkness have with light? You can't find your friendship with those who are opposed to the Lord. Where he can say, this activity doesn't please me. What do you love more? Who do you love more? Do you love that or do you love me more? That's what God's saying. What do you love more? That or me? And he calls us to trust him, to put our lives in his hands. And so I leave you again with that question. Where are you today? And where do you stand? Does God have the right of command in your life? And if we put that in the context of today's scripture, it's the right to slay, knowing that he heals. But it's the right to kill. God, my life is yours. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I love him. Though he slay me, yet will I love him. I pray that that's the attitude of heart that you have. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. We're going to pray. We're going to take time to pray. And then we're going to close out the live stream.